All right, well, hey, it's nice to have you here. This is a very humbling experience because you came the first week and you may not come the second week. And so that's the scary part. I want to get excited, but at the same time, it's like, oh, this could be one of my most embarrassing moments when I just have, you know, the front row back next week or something. So thank you very much for being here. This is Generation Word Church. It's a Bible teaching ministry that we've had for about over 10 years of just teaching online local ministry, a local Bible teaching. We've produced several books. We've got them shipped around the world. You may have seen stuff online at generationword.com. We've now started a church, and this is a separate identity called Generation Word Church. There's a website also that we've got put up called generationwordchurch.com. So just like generationword.com, now it's a generationwordchurch.com, an additional website. We're putting things up on that also. This is designed to meet the need of Bible teaching. Many churches are doing a lot of great things, and that's fine. There's all kinds of ministries to get involved, but this is not to undermine any other church. But my heart is to teach the saints the Word of God, not to entertain them. Nothing wrong with entertaining the saints and keeping them in church. Not to have potlucks with them. Nothing wrong with potlucks, but I'm not interested in eating with you. What we're interested in is taking and teaching the saints the Word of God. I am committed, I'm convinced, and have been for many years, that it is the Word of God that brings salvation, but also it's the same Word of God that continues to mature the soul of the believer so that they'll produce the good works. We're going to talk a little bit about it. It's called three phases of salvation. You know, you get saved, and everybody, a lot of times, people are like, all right, good, you're going to heaven, you've escaped the fire. And just kind of wait, hold your time, watch the band, and enjoy some video here, have some potluck, and when you die, you're going to go to heaven, hallelujah. There's a good theory behind that. I'm glad you're going to heaven. But we're here more than just to wait. We are here to live large, in the sense, in the kingdom of God, to try to impact the world, not only for salvation, but for a transformation. And that transformation of our lives, then, is going to bring us, not just for production in time, although that's very important, but for becoming more Christ-like. Just because you're saved doesn't mean you've been conformed into the image of Christ. You are now righteous in Christ. You're now a child of God. But there's so much more to take place in the life of the believer. And that is what I'm committed to. Of course, I'm always learning, always growing. But that is what I have been for many years. But that's what this church is for, is to help bring about that maturity. And I believe from that, there's going to be then the ministry that follows, the good things that come about. This is going to be a no-frills church, if you want to look at it that way. It's like, well, when are we going to have an office staff? There's no office staff. There's no vision for buildings in the future. If you come back in 10 or 20 years, hopefully it looks a lot like this. Maybe a few more people packed in the room. But there's never going to be, who knows what's going to happen. But there's no growth strategy plan. It's like if we end up with 25 people week after week, that's what we're going to do. I've got a full-time job. I teach shop. In the way we look at it, Tony and I've got 13 years of teaching middle school shop until I can retire with full benefits. I am committed to making those last 13 years. I've bailed out on different occasions and got behind. Some people my age are even starting to retire because they didn't mess around in the 80s and the 90s trying to do church ministry. They stayed committed to the public school, and now they're, you know, going off into retirement. Me, I'm looking at making up 13 more years because of my commitment to ministry. I'm not going to mess it up again, as far as I can tell. I'm going to finish this 13 years, which seems like a long time, but not as long as it did when I was 20. 13 years at this side is a lot quicker than 13 years when I'm 20. And so I have no intention of trying to build this into a ministry that's going to support me full time. I'm here to teach the Word of God. You may have seen it. Some of you have been around. I've talked about church is a restaurant. It's one way of looking at it. We are here to feed you, to serve you like you go to a restaurant. We're not here to try to manipulate you into getting involved in our activities. There's no activities to get involved with. We're not here to try to manipulate you into an offering. We've already passed the time that we're going to take an offering. We've missed the offering. We're not going to be taking an offering. Of course, we do accept checks and money, but we're not going to make a big deal about that, that we're not here to get money from you. We are here to serve you and teach you the Word of God. And that is, again, what we're committed to. Some things I may want to say as I go through here. We do have child care, ages 0 to 5, and that's what Tony's got organized there. We've got some little bags back there. We call them activity bags. Those are for people that are 6 to 10 or 6 to 12, or if you're that level, I mean, some people may be, 30 and still want one. But that's something to play with while I'm talking. I'm going to be done at noon. And so there they can play with stuff, and we'll try and keep that fresh. We'll see how that works. That's to entertain those that are a little bit older, or those that, if you get bored and I see you stand up and walk back to the table while I'm teaching, get a little bag, activity bag, I understand that would take place. What other things we've got? I wanted to say this. We believe in this. One thing I like is we call it ICE teaching, and this is the way I'm going to try to approach the Bible, is the three areas. Isagogical, that is the historical background. Teaching the Bible in the historical setting. Indeed, the Word of God speaks to you today, but it is not a mystical message that you can bring about your own meaning and how does it feel to me. It is written in a historical setting. God chose to use the vehicle of written documentation to put His Word into it. Indeed, Jesus was the living Word that came in the flesh. But Jesus has ascended into heaven, and He is not here today. You can't go touch Him. He's gone. But He has given us His revelation in written form. As surely as Jesus was the living Word in flesh, and John says in 1 John, what we've seen, what we've heard, what we've touched, we now proclaim to you. In other words, he says, I could touch Jesus. I could hear Jesus. I could spend time with the man, the Word, but He's gone. So I can't give you the man, but I can give you His proclamation. And John almost makes that an equivalent. He was here in the flesh, He's gone, but He's now put it in His Word. And I think that's why we've got to be committed to the Word in the historical setting, is what was being said to the people of that time. Indeed, there's going to be application to your life, but only from the historical setting. You've got to interpret it the way it was written, in the time that it was written, and hear it the way the original people heard it written. It wasn't written in 2012, it was written in, 52 A.D. or 62 A.D. A categorical. Categorical is basically theology. It's the idea of taking all the verses that talk about salvation and putting them in a group. Not taking your favorite verse, bringing it over here and building a cult around some kind of verse about salvation. Like it may something to say about those who believe and are baptized are saved. Okay, you say, well, I'm going to bring it over here, and I don't want to step on doctrines already, but it's like, if you want to take that verse, and Peter says, believe and be baptized, well, it looks like you've got to be baptized. Yes, but all the other verses talk about saved by faith, not by works. So what is this verse? I don't want to look at those verses. I want to talk about this verse. You can do that if you want to. Start your own little church. I did. You go over your own way, but it's like, categorically, you need to take that verse and compare it to all of the other verses that are talking about salvation to get the truth. You can't just pull verses out. So it's got to be interpreted categorically. Maybe you do want to just say theology. And exegetically. And that is, or exegesis, that is, what is the word, what do the words mean in the Greek or the Hebrew? Or again, I'm not a Greek scholar, not a Hebrew scholar. You can tell it very quickly. I'm barely an English speaker. But the idea here is, there are scholars that talk about these words, and if you understand what the meanings of the words, let them speak to you. The opposite of this is called eisegesis, where you take your idea and start flipping through the pages of the Bible and trying to find out, oh, here's a verse that proves that I'm right. That's taking your thoughts and reading it into the text. You want the text, we want the text to speak to us. Again, if we are here to just try to make the Bible do what we want it to do, you can do that. You can make the Bible get up and dance, and there's enough verses, there's all kinds of references here. You can make it do whatever you want it to do. But that's not seeking the truth, that's manipulating the truth to your advantage. If you indeed want to be transformed, you're going to have to humble yourself to the Word of God and let it speak to you, and that's called exegesis instead of eisegesis. So ice teaching. Isagogically, categorically, and exegetical. That's how we will try to approach the Word of God. Budget. Say something about the budget very quickly. The money that we do get, receive, is going to, we do pay for nursery, the people that are working there. We do rent this building, and that's really a lot of these, some copies. We've got a very minimum, low budget. There's no building program. There's no huge staff. That is what the money will go for. We also, I'm going to be trying to take a salary from this Generation Word Church, if it's there, and then the money is going to go to the concept of the same vision of Bible teaching. And I'm going to just write Bible teaching here. And the promotion of teaching. And what we've done in the past, we've printed books. Some of you got the books. There's books back there on the table if you don't have them. grab a book. We've got one about Jerusalem. We've got the framework textbook. We've got, I think, a very important book called The Word, The Apparatus for Salvation, Renewal, and Maturity. Grab a book like that. That's what we'll try to do, is put the money into that. We also are sending, for example, Bibles and books to different places like Ghana, Nigeria, Zimbabwe. We've got some context. I've got a lot of people have asked for stuff, but not everybody that asks for things in other countries are legitimate. We have gotten caught a couple times sending things to Muslims who are just burning it. It's like, take a lot of money, a lot of resources, send it to them, and the other people report, say, don't send these people books anymore, they're burning them, or CDs. So we have got a few that we think are legitimate. There's a Bible school in Ghana. There's a Bible school in Nigeria. We've got one in Zimbabwe who reaches into 7 or 8 other countries. And I've just ordered 32 NIV study Bibles. And we're shipping those out this week to David in Nigeria. And he's been receiving stuff from us probably for about 8 years. And he's got his Bible school that he's teaching people using the framework book, using the NIV study Bibles, and training the pastors. Now realize, many of these people, when they get a Bible, it is now time for them to become a pastor because they've got a Bible. And it's like nobody else has a Bible. I've seen pictures of them with just like, they'll have like magazine articles. That's their seminary material. So if they can get an NIV study Bible, and again, I'm not promoting NIV, but if they get a study Bible, that's what I send them, and they get a framework book, it's like they can start a Bible school with that kind of material. So in other words, that is really what we're committed. My number one commitment personally is the nation, the United States of America. My original goal was to reach the United States of America with the Word of God, to fight Bible illiteracy. Not because it's important to win the Bible Bowl and know all this information, but I believe information from the Bible transforms your soul, and when your soul is transformed into the image of Christ, you find out who you are, and you'll begin to operate. That's why I'm not interested in forming a bunch of programs and ministries, because as you mature, and many of you have matured, I'm not trying to say, now that you're here, everything's going to start to work out for you, now that, you know, you found salvation, that's not what I'm saying. But as a person matures, you will find a place to plug in. I don't need to create an artificial, I don't think, some people don't agree with this, you won't be back next week. I don't need to create these artificial programs and say, plug you in, and if you're out helping park cars, you're now in the ministry. Or if you're back doing this, you're now in the ministry. It's like, no, if whatever your ministry is, you'll be drawn to that, and you will begin to function that. And I think that is a responsibility of a mature believer, is to find a place to serve. And there are thousands of places locally available for you to get involved with. I am here to help teach you and inspire you to do those things. What other things we got to say here? Yeah, I'm a Bible teacher. I'm not a counselor, not a wedding planner. I'm not your friend. I'm not a life coach. I'm not an entertainer. These are things I wrote down I wanted to say. Okay. All right. Well, with that being said, I would like to have you, some of you have got notes. We may have ran out. If you don't have notes, maybe look in the back and see if people are looking confused. Maybe pass one of them back if you got an extra one. We're going to start on page 2. And this is, again, a little bit of introduction to the philosophy of what we're doing here. This is right out of the book, The Word. If you look at the very bottom of page 2, there's a chart. It shows you 3 phases of salvation. And once again, please, you need to keep thinking. At no point should you just say, well, I guess that's what Galen says. I guess that's what you should be critically thinking about. That's why we call ourselves Protestant, because we are the protesters. Protestants means the protesters. We protested against the church that locked everything up and says, you've got to come to us and we'll tell you the truth. We protest against that 500 years ago, and we now all have a Bible. I do not want to lose that protest. I do not want to lose the Protestant part of us. We are looking at this. You do not trust me. You trust the Word of God. You are a saint. You are here to learn and study this and analyze it. And so from what I say, I think I'm correct. Otherwise, I wouldn't be saying it. But just because I say it and I'm convinced of it doesn't mean I'm correct. So I think, as you look at Scripture, there are 3 phases of salvation, and each of them is crucially important. I also think it's a crime not to teach people this, to share with the saints this part of the story. Number one, the first part of salvation is the salvation of your spirit. We are very familiar with that. Since the days of the Reformation and the evangelistic movement of the 1800s with the outreach of Finney and these people who, you know, the altar calls, come forward and accept Christ and get yourself saved. And I think if we are familiar with the evangelical movement, many of us have experienced this salvation. We've either gone for it. I remember going forward several times and getting saved. You only need to go once, but I was kind of confused and wanted to make sure I had it. But it's like, this is the what we talk about, accepting Christ, the sinner's prayer. Very important. Today, we sometimes call that evangelism. This is crucial. I do not want to belittle this. This is crucial. The problem is, this gets so much emphasis that we forget about the rest of the life of the saint. And this is where I'm here to try to help pick this up. And people are going to end up saying things like this. Well, he's not interested in evangelism. He's not interested in the lost. It's clearly crucial. It's part of our ministry. But no, I'm not. My ministry, I'm not focused on the lost. I'm focused on the saints. People also say this. He doesn't have any application. He's not interested in getting people involved in ministry. I'm absolutely interested in getting you involved in ministries, but I want you involved in ministries because of your maturity, not because of some legalistic action of all look busy and do all these Christian things and smile and be all nice, and then we're all Christians. Like, no, I want you to mature and produce true, genuine fruit from your life. So I am interested in the lost, but I'm not focused on it. I am interested in ministry, but I'm not going to shortcut it and give you a bunch of pseudo-programs to pretend and think, look how mature I am, I'm doing all these good things. I'm focused on this right here, the salvation of your soul. Now, you know, I thought I was saved. The Bible talks about being saved in the past. You have been saved and you accepted Christ. Paul, you can read this in Colossians, and we're going to be going through all these letters. What we're going to do to start this, and it's going to be a five-year start probably, is we're going to pick up in Acts right around chapter 11. With the starting of the church of Antioch. We're going to march through the book of Acts and spin off as Paul writes his letters. And when he writes a letter to the Galatians, we're going to march through that book of Galatians and just go through chronologically looking at the letters and what they wrote. And you're going to see, without a shadow of a doubt, that when he writes to people like the Ephesians and the Colossians and the Thessalonians, he knows they're saved, but yet he continues to talk about the salvation of your soul, of the, you know, Romans, the renewing of your mind. Renewing of your mind, the transforming of your soul. You are saved, but your soul, the way you think, the way you view the world, has to be corrected. We'll look at a verse in Ephesians 4 called, it's the word that is perfection or katartismos, which is the word that used the apostles, the prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers, are there to katartismos or set the bones back in place of the individuals. It's like to reset them, and that is the perfecting of the soul, of finding out where you are. This, in a sense, is the renewing of the mind. And this is going to produce now your good deeds. You're going to begin to think and have values and priorities that line up with the Word of God. It doesn't happen just because you accepted Jesus Christ. By accepting Jesus Christ, you renewed a portion of your worldview. You recognize Jesus is the means of salvation. Jesus is Lord, and I am now saved for eternity. Bingo, that's done. But there's a whole lot of left of your view that needs to be renewed, and that comes from the Word of God. And then, the next thing, well, look at that chart right there. Phase 3, glorification. And this deals with the body. No matter, and this, again, this is some very good theology. If you get saved, your spirit is saved in eternity, you're going to be with God. You are now in the body of Christ today. But if that's all the further you go, you're going to live as a believer, and this explains the Western church. You're saved, you are in the body of Christ, but you're confused about everything. You're looking for answers. You're looking into mysticism. You're looking into emotionalism. You're trying to find your favorite song to sway back and forth to feel close to God. That's fine. But if that's not this part, and you're going, I don't understand. Why is this happening? The part right here is the renewing of the mind so that you can understand and begin to think. No matter how much you are saved, how many times you go forward, you still need to study and have your mind renewed. And no matter how mature you become, how many times you read the Bible, how many classes you teach and renew your mind, you're never going to change your body. You still have a sin nature. Your body is going to die. Your body is going to grow old. Your body, just like God says in Genesis, the Lord says, you will turn to dust. Yes, but I've been reading my Bible. I've saved. Your body is still going to turn to dust. You can't beat this. You can get spiritually saved, accept Jesus Christ. You can renew your mind, learn the Word of God, transform your mind, renew your thinking. But you can't do anything with your body until when? It's called glorification. You can call it the resurrection. Some people want to refer to it as the rapture. It's that time where it is promised. Who will rescue us from this body of death? It's not the spirit of death, we're saved. It's not the mind, you're renewed. But who will we are still falling apart. What are we going to do? It says, thanks be to God who through Jesus Christ will rescue us from this body. And this is again, the completion of salvation. This is important. Part of the salvation process, the Orthodox Christian thinking, is the salvation of the spirit, the salvation of the soul, and ultimately, the salvation of the physical body. We are not going to just leave this body. And this is important from early church doctrine. Many of the early church doctrines, they dismissed this because they were Greeks. Now watch this. Because the theology, the Christian teaching, moved into the Greek world, into Corinth and Ephesus and on into Rome, they'd already had a world philosophy. They already had established what they believed. Their mind wasn't renewed to the Word of God. They believed that the source of evil was the body, and that in the Greek philosophy, in the Greek religions, you'd die and lay your body down, and finally you'd be free. You'd fly off and be a spirit in eternity forever, and you'd be free of the body. Jesus Christ completely revolutionized that when he did something that completely contradicted that theology. What did he do? He walked out of the tomb with a physical body. It's like, what? Oh, that doesn't even make sense. Who wants this? And then the apostles had to go to that world and not only explain salvation, renewing the mind, they had, and this is what Corinthians chapter 15 is all about this. The Corinthian church completely, through this, as I said, okay, yeah, we accept Jesus, we accept this right here, but this whole body of the resurrection, it's like, don't want anything to do with that. And Paul says, wait a minute, and that whole chapter 15 is arguing with the Greek philosophy of the Corinthians. It's eventually going to become Gnosticism, saying no. Christ has been resurrected physically, and so will you. Part of the salvation package is the salvation of the spirit, the soul, and the physical body. Now, this has happened in the past. If you've accepted Christ, this is a past event. That's why we celebrate communion. We remember what Christ did in the past. This right here, the soul, the renewing of the mind, is taking place right now. It begins at the point of salvation and continues until you die. You're never there. That's why Paul can say things like, not that I've already obtained all this, not that I've been made perfect. Well, yeah, you are. You're saved, Paul. No, yeah, I'm saved here, but I'm pressing on. He says, I'm pressing on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. This is a continual struggle. But yet, Paul, it's like, what about his body? Oh, he says, my body, he says, it's being poured out like a drink offering. There's nothing I'm going to be able to do with this body until the day of redemption. The day of redemption. I thought that's already happened. Well, yes, spiritually it has when you accepted Christ. Right now it's happening today as you're renewing your mind. But the day of redemption is when Jesus Christ appears in glory. And John says, we'll see him as he is. We will be made like him. This is the resurrection of the dead. So, three phases of salvation. You are saved when you accept Christ. You're being saved as you hear and understand the Word of God. And you will be saved at the resurrection. And that is important. Now, what you produce at this point, watch this is a gift. You don't earn or deserve that. You accept that. It's a free gift, the water of life. This, you work for. You work for this. You don't just say, well, I'm a Christian, I'll just let God teach me the Bible. Yeah, the Spirit of God comes alongside of you. The Spirit of God illuminates you. God has placed gifts within the church called apostles and prophets, pastors and teachers, and they'll help explain the Word of God. But you're going to have to work to understand it. And with that understanding, you're going to have to work. You're going to have to labor to produce. Now again, God is working through you with his gifting. He's working through you through the empowering. He's working through you by putting you in the body of Christ. He's assisting you, but you're going to have to do this work. This work is going to result in eternal rewards. I promised I wasn't going to write at the bottom of the board, but I am already. I don't know if you guys can see that or not. Sorry. So in other words, this is a gift. It's given to you. Right here, this is why this is crucial. It's easy to teach this and get people saved. But right here, this is where the work comes. And why is this important? This is important because how you mature here and what you produce in life is going to help advance the church, advance the kingdom of God at this time in history, but it is also going to result in what we'll say eternal rewards in eternity. This is when you see those verses like John writing, do not lose what you've worked for. Because, oh, look, you can lose your salvation. Now, you decide what you want to. But I think this is an eternal move right here. You are saved, you stay saved. You don't lose your salvation. That's a doctrinal issue. We can talk about that as time goes. But when they have those verses about losing your salvation or losing what you worked for, you can't lose this. It's a gift. What can you lose? This right here, you can lose your eternal rewards, which are going to be part of your resurrected state. Paul makes it very clear. See, we're Americans. We want everything to be equal, and everybody gets saved. Everybody goes to heaven. Everybody gets a white robe and gets a harp. They all get to stand around the throne. They all get 5 minutes with Jesus. It's like everything's equal. Not so. The salvation is equal, but how you mature, what you produce, and how you are rewarded in eternity is not equal. That's not equal. That's individually based. So that's important to know. It's like when some people think, well, we're already there. And we are not. We are still growing. That's the three phases of salvation. Because I'm a teacher, I want to ask, are there any questions? That'd be very inappropriate for a church service. Okay. I'm going to go at the top of the page right here. The temporal and eternal relevance of the faithful teaching of the Word of God looks like this. There's 4 points. Number one, teaching provides the opportunity for the believers to grow in their knowledge and understanding of God, His revelation, His plan, His will, and His character. If you do not teach the Word of God, that understanding does not grow. They fill in the blanks. People will fill in the blanks of what is God saying to me, the revelation. But it may not be what the Word of God says. It's what they feel He's saying. Or God's plan. What is God's plan? Well, you know, God's mysterious. We never really know what God's plan is. Jeremiah, we're going through the book of Jeremiah on Tuesday nights. The people of Jeremiah's day, they told Jeremiah, says, we don't know why these things are happening to us. Why is God judging us? And it's kind of like, that's a dumb question. Because if you read Deuteronomy, he tells you exactly what he's doing. If you'll do these things, I'm going to bless you. If you do these things, I'm going to curse you. And they're saying, we don't understand what's happening. And what they'd done, they got so far from the Word of God that they created their own theology. And they said, this doesn't match up. This is so confusing. And Jeremiah's answer was, I told you I was going to do this. It's in the Word. I'm doing exactly what my covenant says. So God is not always there going to be that part where we live by faith and not by sight because there's things we don't understand. But the things that have been revealed to us, we are responsible for. And so God is not a mystery in that sense, if we pay attention. Number two, this understanding is both the seed of faith and the light of the Spirit which shine into our hearts of the believer, leading them to maturity. The same Word that saved us spiritually is going to be the same Word that's going to take us to maturity. That's why the apostles keep saying, what you began with, make sure you continue with. Number three, maturity produces good deeds. Number four, the fruit will be rewarded in eternity at the judgment seat of Christ. And then I've got these things quoted right here. I'm going to read through them very quickly. Paul wrote to Timothy, and here we go. Everything is in italics, the verses. Keep reminding God's people of these things. Peter writes, I think it is right to refresh your memory as long as I live in the tent of this body. I'll make every effort to see that after my departure, you'll always be able to remember these things. Again, Peter writes, this is now my second letter to you. I've written both of them as reminders to stimulate you to wholesome thinking. I want you to recall the words spoken in the past by the holy prophets and commands, and the command given by the Lord and Savior through His apostles. Jude says, though you already know all this, I want to remind you. John writes, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know that you have eternal life. Hebrews writes, we must pay more careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard so that we do not drift away. And then Paul writes the 1 Corinthians in 15, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. All those guys, Paul, John, Jude, the writer of Hebrews, are all saying, I know you know these things, but I've got to remind you of these things. In other words, when the apostles came and exhausted their teaching, what did they do? They went back and did it again. The thing is, I do not think the Western church has exhausted the revelation of the Scriptures. We barely scratched the surface because we're afraid. I don't know if people are interested in that. Okay, I'm not afraid of that. If you're not interested, I'll know next week. And that's going to be fun. Because what else can I do? It's like find something to entertain you. Like, well, how do we keep these people here? I don't know. This is not a growth program. This is about teaching the Word of God. So that is a little bit about the vision and how we're going to be doing this. Now, if you would, please, open your Bibles to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 1. And that sounds like we're going to be here for a long time, and we will. But I'm going to try and skim through the first 11 chapters. Seriously, I am. And if you turn your page to page 1, we do have some charts and maps there for you to look at. And what I'm going to try to show you here is that there's so many things, and again, I'm going to be skipping so many good doctrinal points and good stories as we go through this, but the importance of the Word, the importance of the truth that was given to the disciples. In Acts chapter 1, you know, Jesus is making his final appearance to the disciples. He's going to ascend into heaven bodily. He is in a physical body. They've touched it. They've seen him eat with, you know, eat food. He's proven without a shadow of doubt. He's even said, ghosts don't have flesh and blood. I'm resurrected. So he's standing in his physical body. And the angels are going to say something very interesting in verse 9 right there, or verse 10, verse 11. Men of Galilee, they says, why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you've seen him go into heaven. I mean, that's a pretty solid doctrinal statement right there. Jesus, who is in clearly a physical body, is ascended into heaven. He's now going to return in that physical body someday. But now they've already been given instructions. And if you look in verse 7, no, he says, again, I'm not going to be taught. Obviously, the Spirit of God is very important. Some things that are important here is the Spirit of God is going to be given. The Word of God and the revelation is going to be given. We have apostles who are going to be moving. We've got God's plan. We've got a powerful message of a resurrected Savior. That's good. So all of these things are working together for a dynamic change in the book of Acts. So I do not want to belittle any of these things, but I do want to focus on the Word. And in chapter 1, verse 7, you know, in verse 4, he talks about the Spirit being given in verse 5, and he'll baptize them with the Holy Spirit. But then in verse 7, he says, they've been asking, there's so many things here. Verse 6, so when they met together, they asked, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Very important verse to kind of pick up an understanding of what's taking place right here. They have yet to understand where they are at historically. Again, it's easy for us to look back and say, what a dumb question, but realize what they're asking. John the Baptist had came and announced the coming of the Messiah. And John the Baptist was making announcements like this. He says, the axe is laid at the root of the tree. They're going to be judged. He's talking about God just wrecking havoc and bringing judgment on Israel and bringing judgment to the nation. He's talking eschatologically, the Lord is coming back. And then he baptizes Jesus and the dove or the Holy Spirit descends on him. And John says, this is the one, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And then Jesus goes off and begins his ministry up in Galilee, starts hanging out and talking on sides of mountains, telling stories and parables and you know, eating with people. And John is like, what are you doing? What's going on here? You can tell Jesus was kind of contrary to what John's eschatology was. And John didn't understand that. And neither did the disciples. They thought the Jewish community that was on board with this, you can see it on Palm Sunday when Jesus rides into Jerusalem, they're anticipating that Jesus is coming for judgment. He's coming in, they thought, to take over. And that's why when Jesus gets on a donkey and rides in, it's kind of like, this really isn't very impressive, Lord. We're kind of expecting like a white horse, Alexander the Great, something like this. And even Mary had been told by the angel that he will deliver his people and he'll sit on the throne of his father David. And she's probably thinking, you know, weapons and war. And then here he comes riding on a donkey, fulfilling a prophecy. It says, look, he comes riding to you, gentle and riding on a donkey. It's like, what is this? And they were completely confused. That was just a few hours after James and John had asked, their mother had asked, Can my boy sit on the right and on the left of your kingdom? And she wasn't talking about in your kingdom in heaven. She was talking about his kingdom in Jerusalem here in the next few days when you start throwing out the Romans and taking over the Temple Mount. Can James and John have a prominent position in your government? He says, you don't know what you're asking. He says, you don't even understand the concept. And again, they'd gone through the crucifixion, the resurrection, and they still hadn't lined things up. And Jesus is ready to ascend into heaven and begin the church age of which we're part of. And guess what their last question is? Well, are you at this time now going to restore the kingdom of Israel? Now, Are you going to do it now? I mean, you didn't do it before. You didn't do it on Palm Sunday. The resurrection trick was very impressive. But now, are we going to get something done now? It's like, this is what Jesus says. He says, it is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority. In other words, I'm not going to tell you that. You don't even know what's going on. You don't know the situation. So in other words, there is information we do not know. So we need to be careful when we start saying, well, I understand this. I understand. There's things that have been told us very clearly. And there's things that God says, no, you'll never know that. Even as Jesus teaches eschatologically in Matthew 24, he gives you all these details. But then he says, but this day will surprise you. No, not me. You just got done explaining it to me. No, I explained it to you, but you didn't understand it. This day will surprise you. No. I'm an eschatological teacher. I've got charts and diagrams. No, this day will surprise you. Wow. It's like, because this is still in the mystery form. Again, I'm all about teaching eschatology, but realize when you get done teaching eschatology, you're not right. You didn't get it. No, it's like there's bits and pieces we got, but nobody, I think, understands it. But nonetheless, it is not, it says right here in verse 7, he said to them, it is not for you to know the times and dates the Father set by his own authority, but, he says, now this is what we are going to do. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. He says, but this is what we are going to do. Now, they have no idea how long it's going to be. They think it might be a week, a couple months, maybe a couple years. But hurry, get this done because Jesus is coming back and we don't have much time. They had no idea, I don't think, it's going to take 2,000 years. Nor do we know the details. We have ideas and thoughts and we should be paying attention to these things. But we don't know. But anyway, so there we go. They've begun that. Now, again, in the rest of chapter 1, they choose an apostle to replace Judas. Chapter 2, you've got the coming of the Holy Spirit. The thing I want to point out there in chapter 2, the day of Pentecost, is in verse 5. Now, there were staying in Jerusalem, God-fearing Jews, very important, from every nation under heaven. They had come from all around to visit for Passover. They made their pilgrimage. The Jews had come. And remember, salvation comes from the Jews. The Jews are God's vehicle to bring the gospel to the nations. And they'd come in there for Passover. They stayed over for the day of Pentecost. And now, here they happens right here. You can see the list in verse 9. Parthians, Medes, Elamites, you can read right there. But if you look on page 1 of the notes I gave you, it's the second map on the left column. That's the locations of the people that are listed there. Do you see what I'm talking about? So when Peter preaches in chapter 2, that powerful message he preaches, and there's thousands of people respond and get saved, many of those people are from out of town. They're not just the local Jews. The local Jews are going to experience it, but many of those people hear the gospel message. They accept Jesus Christ as Messiah. They get baptized, right? They're on the southern side of the Temple Mount in the mikvahs that many of us have seen. They get baptized in those, and then they go back to their cities. They go back, every one of those places. So understand, this is what I'm trying to point out here. The gospel isn't just being preached by the apostles. It's being confirmed by the apostles. They are the witnesses of the life of Christ. But once a person hears the word of God, once they've accepted that truth, they now have the power. They now have the seed, and they're going to go back to those cities. And this is important to understand as we go through the book of Acts. They're going to share that message where? In their local church? Well, no, there's no churches. These are Jews from every part of the world that are now going back, and what is their religious setting? The synagogue. On Saturdays, they're going to raise their hand in synagogue class and say, now, when we were in Jerusalem, and they're going to share their story. They're going to quote scriptures. They're going to go back and study, because that's what they did in the synagogue. They said they had scrolls of the books, and they'd get them out and they'd study. They'd read from them, they'd teach. They were a book religion. And they would go back and they would teach these things, and it's going to cause a reaction. The Church of Rome, for example. See the Church of Rome there, the little dot for Rome? The Catholics say, you know, Peter started it. Protestants have really no clue, especially evangelicals. But when Paul writes his letter to the Roman Church, he's writing a theology thesis. He's not trying to convert them. If you understand what's taking place in the book of Romans, Peter has not been there yet when Paul writes that. Paul clearly has not been there. There has not been an apostle to Rome yet, as far as we can track, as far as we can trace. When Paul writes the book of Romans, when he writes that book of Romans, he's writing his theology, trying to get approval from that church to allow him to visit so he can take an offering and go on to Spain. He makes it very clear at the end of the book. He sends Phoebe with the letter, and he says, here's what my doctrine. He wants to be accepted so he can help provide and help them advance, but he also wants them to help him. He was not starting the Church of Rome. There's already a church started there. How did that church get started? It's an ancient church, or not ancient in Paul's day, but it was an older church. It most likely got started from the day of Pentecost, of people going back, talking in their synagogues, probably splitting the synagogue, some believe, some didn't, and starting some kind of a church. We're going to find out here in just a little bit. See where Cyrene is at? Notice where Cyrene's at there on the north coast of Africa. There's people there that are going to be believers. We don't have the island of Cyprus on that map, but if you look on the map just to the right, you can see the island of Cyprus. In fact, well, where I'm heading for is that next map. So let's keep going right there. Anyway, they take the word of God to all those places. The apostles didn't go, but the word went and made a change. Peter's great message there in chapter 2. We go on to chapter 3, verse 11. I need to point this out. Meanwhile, back in Jerusalem, the church is growing. And they are not separating from the Jewish tradition. Look in chapter 3, verse 11. They were meeting there. It says Solomon's Colonnade in verse 11. And there's other places in here. I'm trying to find the place there very quickly where they were meeting. That's not the verse I wanted. But it says Solomon's Colonnade. There's other places here. You guys maybe can find it quickly as you're sitting there. But the church was meeting on the Jerusalem church was meeting on the Temple Mount in Solomon's Colonnade, which is this right here. Here's the Temple Mount, if you would, right here. Here's the temple sitting here, and the bronze altar would be out here. And then they had pillars going all the way around, very large pillars. I think they say, Josephus says it takes three men to wrap their arms to go around these pillars. There may be one left standing in Jerusalem that's off-site over here that has been found that might be one of these pillars that's still there. Then it had a colonnade, and then went all the way around. And it had a roof on it. And this was Solomon's Colonnade. And the church was meeting in Solomon. There were rooms there to meet. They would meet in there and they'd have class. They'd have church service. They'd share. They'd worship the Lord here as a church while the Jews were still sacrificing. They had no trouble with that because they understood that they'd found the Messiah, Jesus, who was the God that was being worshipped over here. They made the connection. And this is where the early church met, was on Solomon's Colonnade. So that is, again, this is important to understand. We see the Word of God going to Rome, to Cyrene, going to the uttermost parts of the earth early on from the day of Pentecost. It's hitting the Gentile world. Meanwhile, in Jerusalem, these guys have just kind of tucked themselves into a little pocket. They're Jews worshiping Jesus Christ on the Temple Mount as Lord, and this is what they're going to do. And they're supposed to go to all the other parts of the world. Now, do you understand? This is going to be important in the book of Galatians and later on in the book of Acts. They are going to have to separate their culture from the Word of God because they are not to take Jewish culture to the entire world. They're supposed to take what to the entire world? The gospel, the Word of God, not their Jewish culture. And they, understandably, they cannot separate it. The Jews are not able to separate Jewish culture from the Word of God. And that's going to become a huge issue coming up here. But nonetheless, I wanted you to see where they're meeting and what's going on there. Chapter 4, verse 36. The church is meeting there, but here's a guy I want to introduce you to, Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus. So, again, he's a Levite. He's from the priestly tribe, a Levite. He's one of the servants of the temple. He's been trained very thoroughly in the law, very thoroughly in all the sacrifices. He's probably able to slice up a lamb and a sacrifice. He's very good with a knife, probably. Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, who the apostles called Barnabas. Now, Barnabas means son of, you can see bar. Bar in the Hebrew means son of, and then abus, there's the word encouragement. So you've got here the son of encouragement. His name is Joseph, but the apostles, and this is important, encouragement. Encouragement is one of the gifts. I am a teacher. Others are encouragers. And we view the world two different ways. I view Christians should be sitting down with tables, taking notes, reading their Bible, learning. Okay? That is what a teacher is going to do. An encourager, is he going to handle it that way? He's going to do something. He's going to see that you guys need encouragement. Life is tough. Life is difficult. It wears on you. So we need to encourage you. If you're not encouraged, you won't be able to study or do anything. So understand, this is not a bad thing. It is a gift. And Barnabas was so good at this. I even think he's the one who wrote the book of Hebrews, but that's a theology, a debate that we can talk about. But and that I have no proof of that. But he is called the son of encouragement. This is going to eventually cause a problem between him and Paul. You know the story that's coming up. They're going to separate. They're going to have two... Let me tell you the story very quickly, just in review. But he is an encourager. He can teach. He's also called the prophet of other places. But his gift is encouragement. In fact, he's the one who's going to take Paul, who has is not going to... When Paul comes to Jerusalem after being saved on the road to Damascus... Paul's killing Christians in Jerusalem. He goes away, gets saved, and comes back. And guess what? When he comes back to town, he says, I'd like to talk with the church. No one shows up for the meeting. Why? Well, last time we had you, you were killing us. And Barnabas says, no. And Barnabas is the one that has to go to the apostles, listen, we need to trust this guy. I've talked with him. And Barnabas is the one who makes the connection between Paul the persecutor and Peter the apostle and introduces them and to James, Jesus' brother. If there's no Barnabas, there may never have been that meeting. Barnabas was an encourager. He helped people. He made the difference. An example, when Paul and Barnabas go on their first peanut butter, when Paul and Barnabas go on their first missionary trip, they take along John Mark. The author of the book of Mark. He's a young man out of Jerusalem. He's actually Barnabas' cousin. John Mark gets halfway through the ministry trip and realizes, this is not as much fun as I thought it was. There's people trying to kill us. It's dangerous. He turns around and leaves. Actually, Paul used the word abandons, or Luke used the word abandon, abandons them and goes back to mommy's house in Jerusalem. On the second missionary trip, John Mark says, okay, I've reconsidered this. And Barnabas says, Paul, let's take and give him a second chance. What do you expect an encourager to do? Here's a man trying to make it in the ministry, John Mark. He tries, gets scared, fails, goes back home. What's Barnabas say? That's pretty good effort. Pretty good effort. You want to try it again? Okay. Let's do this. Yeah, I see great things in your future. What does Paul say? Paul's out trying to change the world. It's like the man costs us like a week of travel time. There's people we didn't get the job done. He hindered our ministry. I don't have time for this. It's like, well, what a lousy attitude. Well, wait a minute. The Apostle Paul is going into enemy territory, standing up and preaching in synagogues. He's getting persecuted by the Jews. He got whipped. He says he would receive the 30 lash or the 40 lashes minus one. You know this? Jesus received the 40 lashes minus one before he went to the cross. Remember that? You saw the passion? Paul received that five times. He says, five times I received the 40 lashes minus one from the Jews. Jesus received it once. How can a person recover and then have a long enough lifetime to recover from one whipping, just have it ripped open a second time, and then a third, fourth, and fifth time? That was Paul. That is a whole different... That's not normal. That's not normal. You insult me. I won't talk to you again, let alone whip me 40 times or 39 times. And then I come back and you get a chance. Paul got stoned to death. They drug him out of the city. He gets up, maybe he came back to life, maybe he recovered, he regains consciousness, and what does he do? Walks back into the city. That's not normal behavior. You throw a stone at me, I'm running and not coming back. He got stoned, they thought, to death. He gets up, oh, man, I got a headache, and goes back into the city. That is Paul. So you understand, Paul was an apostle going to enemy territory. Barnabas was an encourager. When Barnabas says, I want to take John Mark with us, Paul says, I don't think it's a good idea. And it says they had such a sharp disagreement, they parted company. They could not minister together any longer. Barnabas went one way, Paul took somebody else and went another way. They said they were upset. They were mad at each other. They were angry. Two of the great leaders. And again, why? Who was right? Well, Paul should have been more gracious. No, I mean, that's not his gift. His gift is not to help everybody come along and slow them down. His gift is to change the world. Barnabas' gift is they both did the right thing. The problem was what? They argued about it. The problem was they didn't recognize, listen, I really feel strong about taking John Mark. Paul said, yeah, and you know, I can't afford to take him. I've got to do something. Listen, the best thing for us to do is probably just you do your part, I'll do my part, and we'll stay in contact. And separate, instead of getting mad, slamming tent doors, and things like this. and separating. Anyway, that's the Son of Encouragement. I just want to introduce that right there. Something about it. We're in chapter 4, verse 36. Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, who the apostles called Barnabas, son of encouragement, which means son of encouragement, sold a field he owned and brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet. So we know he's from Cyprus. He's living in Gentile territory. He owns property, maybe in Jerusalem. He's an uncle to John Mark. And John Mark's mom, if you want to accept this, and you can study this, John Mark's mom owned a house, a nice house. She was wealthy and owned a nice house in Jerusalem, in the newer part of the city, where it's probably where the upper room was at. It was probably where the upper room was at, where the Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost, where Jesus had the Last Supper, was probably at John Mark's mom's house. So we're talking about a wealthy family, most likely, and John Mark is a young man. Throw this out there. When it talks about a young man followed the detachment of soldiers out to the Garden of Gethsemane to watch the arrest, and when they arrested Jesus, he ran away, and one of them reached out and grabbed him and pulled off the linen garment he was running and ran off naked. That is probably John Mark, probably, because he would have followed from his house when the detachment of soldiers came. We can talk about that, too, as time goes. But nonetheless, there's a lot of stories there. Okay, chapter 6, verse 8. The chapter 5 is about some local ministry in Jerusalem. Chapter 6, something's going to take place in chapter 6. I'm looking in verse 8. Now Stephen, a man full of God's grace and power, did great wonders and miraculous signs among the people. This is interesting because Stephen is not one of the original 12. He's one of the deacons, and the Spirit came on him, and he could teach, he could demonstrate miraculous signs, and he became a leader in the church as this message is being spread. But now watch verse 9. This is important, kind of where we're heading. Opposition arose, however, from members of the synagogue of the freedman. Now, once again, here's the Temple Mount. Remember this Temple Mount right here? Down here on the south, some of you know this. On the south side, there's a monumental staircase leading up to what is called the Double Gates. Over here is the Triple Gates. This has all been excavated. We can see the steps that they would have walked on. Jesus would have maybe sat and taught on. We can see those. Down here are some mikvahs. But there are also some ancient buildings down here, ruins down here. And this is the ancient city of David down in here. I'm way off the board. I'm sorry. But right in here, they have excavated a synagogue is there. And it has an inscription that gives the impression it's a Gentile synagogue. Realize there's two types of Jews. There's the local Judaizers, or from Judea. They grew up in Jerusalem. They grew up in the hill country of Judea. They are Jews of Jerusalem or Judea. They had Jewish culture. They lived that way. Of course, they were influenced by Greek culture always, but they were Jews. But there were Jews like Barnabas who lived in Cyrene or Cyprus or somewhere else, and they would be called not Gentiles, but Hellenistic Jews. They were surely as surely a Jew as the other Jews in Judea. It's just they had a different culture. It's like your relatives that live in a different state. We're relatives, but we don't talk that way. Or we're relatives, but we have different cultures. And so this is what was taking place. There's a synagogue right here that was apparently, and it's been identified that way, as a Hellenistic synagogue. It's not a Jewish synagogue. So when they would get together for a church service, when you go to a church service, you kind of go to a place where you're attracted to the same people. And so the Jews of Jerusalem would meet in a synagogue, and then they'd have the Hellenistic Jews. They wouldn't feel comfortable, so they'd start their own synagogue, and that was common. And so when it says right here, some members of the synagogue of the freedman, that is the term for a Hellenistic synagogue. As, again, they're Jews, but they're from other countries, or they're from a Hellenistic Greek background. Jews of Cyrene. Now, you know where Cyrene's at. You see that map? It's on the north coast of Africa. They'd come from there and migrated into Jerusalem. From Alexandria, that's on the north coast of Egypt, by the Nile River, if you want to say that. As well as the province of Cilicia. Cilicia is where Tarsus is at. It's where the book of Galatians is going to be written at. It's just north of Antioch. It's in Asia Minor. You can see it on the map here. If you look, where's a map right here? It's the third map on the left side. Cilicia. That's, guess who grew up in Cilicia in the city of Tarsus? Saul, the Apostle Paul. So you've got people coming from Cyrene, from Alexandria, and Cilicia, and Asia, that would be the rest going Ephesus and Colossae going further west. They were there worshiping in that synagogue. And apparently what they had done, this is where Paul picks up. Paul comes out of one of these Gentile lands, a Jew having been trained in Jerusalem already. He comes back and realizes the chaos that is going on in Jerusalem. You've got people on the Temple Mount worshiping over there in one of the corners some false Messiah, some guy who says he was God himself, this Jesus of Nazareth. What blasphemy. You talk about churches today, some churches, well, they're doing this in church, they're doing that in church. Can't believe the blasphemy we see in all these churches. That's the way Paul would have been. It's like, what is going on up here? And these guys came and they began to argue. It says, these men began to argue with Stephen because Stephen is saying Jesus is Messiah. He's using scripture. He's got miracles. And they're revolutionary. You understand how difficult it's going to be to take this Jewish culture and swing it towards Jesus. And you've got the best of the best arguing with Stephen theologically. Then they've got the government or the support of the Sanhedrin behind them, and they're arguing. But they could not stand up against his wisdom or the spirit by whom he spoke. And again, it doesn't say it explicitly. That means the text doesn't say it exactly. But it is very implicit, because by the time you get done with his trial and his stoning, look in chapter 8, verse 1, it says, and Saul was there giving his approval to the death. It's just a very convenient connection that coming out of Cilicia, Cyrene and Alexandria, are these Jews who begin to argue with the apostles in Jerusalem. And at the end of the story, one of them from Cyprus of Cyrene, Tarsus of Cyprus, Tarsus in Cilicia, Paul rises up as one of the leaders, and the one that was probably arguing, again, this is an assumption, but it's a pretty clear assumption. You understand what I'm saying? You don't have to agree with this because the Bible doesn't say it explicitly, but it's just hanging right there, that Paul was probably one of those that was drilling and arguing with Stephen that his theology was not right, that Jesus couldn't be the Messiah. And as Paul's arguing, Stephen's arguing back, and he's hearing, he says, like, that's a good point. You ever argue with somebody that was right and you were wrong? You don't quit. You don't quit. You don't quit arguing. You just keep arguing. But you know you're wrong. But anyway, okay. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered through Judea, Samaria, and godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him. And so because of they stoned him, they probably took him out right here, out this gate, or actually the gate would be up here on this side, and stoned him in the Kidron Valley, very close to the place where Tony had stones thrown at her when she was there a couple years ago from the Palestinian youth. But he got stoned to death, probably right out here in the Kidron Valley. And from there, they scattered. And we're going to have to quit right there. What's going to take place here, scattered through Judea, Samaria, and godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him. And so because of they stoned him, they probably took him out right here, out this gate, or actually the gate would be up here on this side, and stoned him in the Kidron Valley, very close to the place where Tony had stones thrown at her when she was there a couple years ago from the Palestinian youth. But he got stoned to death, probably right out here in the Kidron Valley. And from there, they scattered. And we're going to have to quit right there. What's going to take place here, very quickly, just a review. In chapter 9, Paul is going to go up and begin persecuting in other cities. On his way, he's going to be saved. He's going to try to come back. We get some details of what's taking place with Peter's ministry. And chapter 11, I kind of want to pick up in chapter 11 next week. Because while Paul has gone up to Damascus and then spends 3 years out on his own just studying and reflecting and trying to figure out what this is all about and the Lord revealing things to him, Peter is busy in Judea, and Peter ends up doing this strange thing through this vision. He ends up in the house of Cornelius, in a Gentile's house, preaching the gospel. Number one, you can't just walk into a Gentile's house. Two, you can't just preach the gospel and you can't eat with them. And these are things that Peter just follows the Spirit and does it, and the Spirit causes these people to be saved, and they hear the message. And Paul, in chapter 11, we'll pick this up next week, in chapter 11, verse 1, Peter gets back to Jerusalem and gets called in on the carpet. You ever been called in on the carpet? It's like, called in, it's like, what are you doing? I was just sharing the gospel. I end up in Cornelius' house. I followed this vision, And they say, you know that you cannot be a good Jew and be in a Gentile house. You cannot represent the Lord and be eating with a Gentile. Peter, we are representing the Lord here. What do you think you're doing? I was just doing what the vision... You can't follow visions. He said, but I shared the gospel, and they all got saved, and the Spirit came on, and they all started speaking in tongues, just like we did when it happened to us. It's like, what? What? The Spirit was there? And this council, this Jerusalem council, may include men like James, because James, Jesus' brother, is going to become the head, the bishop of Jerusalem. We can see that clearly as we go through this. But James is going to become one of the speakers. So James, Jesus' brother, is probably sitting there going, what? And other of the leaders of the Jerusalem church, and Peter's like, that's what happened. And they go, well, I'll show you the verse, we'll quit with this. Verse 18 of chapter 11, when they heard this, they had no further objections and praised God, saying, watch this. So then, God has granted even the Gentiles repentance unto life. Now, this, we're chapter 11, and the Jewish church, the Jerusalem church, is saying, So that means the Gentiles can get saved. Who would have thought? You understand, there you got a very small picture. Now the Gentiles, and this is radical information that the Gentiles can accept Jesus Christ just like they did. Now, that, the issue's not over, because the church now is going to start taking advance in the Gentile country, and the, even some of the people of the Jerusalem church are going to say, no, we do not agree with it. Just because the council agreed with it doesn't mean the body of believers says, yes, well, so many people are going to reject it. And then we're going to pick up where I really want to start is with the church in Antioch and what takes place right there. And then we'll start marching through there. Hey, thank you so much for being here. I appreciate your time. And seriously, if you don't come back next week, I understand. I will not be judgmental. I understand. But it's going to be a lot like this next week. So thank you so much. And I appreciate you being here. Thank you. I'm going to pray and then we'll be dismissed. Father, do thank you so much for the time to be here. We thank you for the Word of God. We ask that we may find strength, that we may find encouragement by hearing these words, also by being with each other, that we may sharpen each other, that we may, again, become the people you've called us to be at this time in history. We ask that we would develop our gifts, that we would live large here as believers in earth, making an impact and doing the things you've called us to. Again, I thank you so much for the opportunity to be here and ask that you would encourage these people for the time they've spent here today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you.